Thank you, Matthew, for reading that passage of Scripture. If you've been following along the past few weeks, you will realize that we're stuck in the book of Acts, actually more than a few weeks, try a couple months. It is a book, I believe, that is full of the experience, the teachings, and the joy of the early Christian church, the founding years of the Christian faith. And I think that every Christian should spend time just studying and reading the book of Acts, digging deep into the beautiful message and the stories of what took place early in the Christian faith. As you know, the disciples had been preaching the good news of the risen Lord. In fact, the word "the risen Lord" was on their lips every single day. It says they went to the tabernacle, they went to the sanctuary, and they met there, and they studied God's word, and they healed people, and they preached the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, day after day after day. It seems as though they did nothing else but share the good news of salvation. As a result of that, as we have found out, thousands, literally thousands, came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I have no idea exactly how many people joined the Christian faith in those few months and years early on, but I would imagine they only counted the men. But if you do a rough counting and you start adding up all the children and the men and the families and everything, you'd probably be in the tens of thousands. Imagine that, just in a matter of a short period of time, the gospel was already being spread into all the world. It's interesting here in the beginning of chapter 8, and I don't want to miss this as we go through chapter 8, because we're going to stay in chapter 8 for a couple of weeks here. But we find at the very beginning it says, "On that day of great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered." Did you see that? "We're scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen." And remember Stephen, last week we talked about Stephen. He was the first martyr in the Christian church. They buried him. And as part of the service, or rather the burial service, they buried him. And they mourned deeply for him. "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." I think it's significant that we note here that whenever the Holy Spirit begins to work in a mighty way among God's people, as the word begins to spread, as the good news of salvation is taken to the neighborhoods and the friends around us and the community around us, what happens? Satan immediately begins to attack. He doesn't want the word of the risen Lord to be spread. And so he finds ways to create trouble. He begins to persecute God's people. It's when we have no persecution and nobody is attacking God's church that I begin to worry. Because it's easy for us to slip into what we find in Revelation is called the Laodicean church. The Laodicean experience is when the church is doing well and it is falling asleep, and it is losing the power of the gospel. And so we find here that the church is being attacked. It is so full of the power of God that Satan is panicked. He is absolutely freaked out. He is trying to find ways to stop the spread of the good news of the risen Lord. And so He connects with a man by the name of Saul. We're not going to go into that right now because we'll deal with that later on, a couple weeks from now. But we find that among this group of disciples, among these people who were chosen to be the leaders of the early church, we find a number of people. One of them was Stephen. He was put to death. Then we have another man by the name of Philip of Samaria. And it says here in verse 4, that those who had been scattered preached the word. I like that. They were persecuted. They were scattered. And you would think, well, when people are on the run, they're going to kind of hide. Don't you think they're going to hide out somewhere? They're going to run off into the wilderness. They'll find a cave to live in or some place where no people live, and they hide. Not these people. They were scattered by persecution. But when they were scattered, they took the good news of salvation with them. They didn't allow the persecution, the suffering that they were going through, to stop them from proclaiming the good news of the risen Lord. You know, it's interesting that we find, even in today's world, we see some examples of people who have been under persecution, people who have been told to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus, to not talk about God. And yet, even under persecution, the church in China grew. In fact, there was a time we didn't even know how many Christians there were, because China was so locked down by communism. Mao made sure that the Christians were persecuted to a point where they thought, we thought, here in the Western world, that the Christians were non-existent in China. And yet, as the doors opened back up more recently, we discovered that the church had grown by leaps and bounds, even under persecution. As I said before, sometimes when the church is not under persecution, when we are not being attacked, when we are not being rattled and shaken, sometimes I wonder if maybe that's the time we become Laodicean and we lose our way. We become lazy. We just think life is just peachy keen, you know, and there's not going to be any trouble, any problems. We're Christians now, and God loves us, and that's why we're not being persecuted. Actually, that's just the opposite. Jesus did not promise his disciples that they would not be persecuted. He did not promise them a bed of roses. He did not promise them that life would be peachy keen. He promised them that they would suffer. There would be persecution. And so we find here in chapter 8 that the persecution of the church continued, and they scattered and they spread out throughout the then known world. And they took with them the good news of the gospel. I find that in the story that we have recorded for here, two very interesting dynamics that are going on. The first one is, and we bump into it, a man by the name of Simon. Simon is someone who was respected by the people. He was someone who was actually looked up to as a religious leader. But Simon was into the magic arts. He was into the satanic worship. And so he came. He noticed that the disciples had something special that he didn't have. He had, of course, trained himself to bring fear and to bring suffering into people's minds with his magic arts. And he watched the disciples. And we're told, let's take a look at that passage. Look again, if you can, at the passage that we read this morning. Because we find here in chapter 8 an example of someone who is converted, but is unrepentant. And later next week, we will discover a person who is truly converted and repentant. Two examples of Christians that exist and have always existed in the body of Christ. In fact, it even goes back to the disciples. There in that circle of 12 was someone who he believed in Jesus, but his heart was unconverted. His heart was unrepentant. And so we begin by looking at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Now, you know, Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And that's because there'd been a long, long, just a lot of bad blood going on for hundreds of years. The Samaritans were not pure Jews. They were part Jew and part whatever nation was around them there. So they were despised by Jews because they were impure. Their blood was not pure Jew. And yet here we have the disciples taking the gospel to Samaria. And it says when the disciples arrived, they prayed for the new believers. I like that. First thing they do is pray. Isn't that wonderful? Prayer is tremendously powerful. It unlocks the power of God in our lives. It unlocks the power of God in our community. and in our church. And so they prayed for the believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you might be saying, well, they were baptized. How come they didn't have the Holy Spirit? You see, it's interesting in this passage of Scripture that we see a distinction between being baptized, being a follower of Christ, and then receiving the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is given so that we might use our gifts to edify, to help, to minister to the body of Christ. And it seems that when they got there, the church had not received the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 16, it says, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So you see kind of a progression there. The gospel was presented. They believed in Jesus Christ. They were baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples came, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I could just stop right there, and that'd be a great place to just begin to talk about what that means for us today. Can we read that passage of Scripture and learn something from it? Does that passage of Scripture speak to us today? Are some of us just simply baptized? Have we not yet received the Holy Spirit? But it doesn't stop there, because this part of the story, this narration here, simply talks about the disciples and their ministry to the church in Samaria. Now it focuses in on one person, Simon. Because it says in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now this guy obviously was realizing that some of the power that he had over the people in Samaria, some of the power that he had was being drained away. Because the magic that he could do was not, it was not really any power other than his own ability to do something that was awesome. And people thought, wow, you know, this guy's really cool, kind of like a David Copperfield, you know. He could pull off some really cool things and people couldn't figure out how he did it. So he realizes that the power that the disciples have is truly a power from above. It is a power outside of his capabilities, outside of his talents. And so he wants that power. And so he goes to the disciples and he says, listen, give me the power to lay my hands on people and they can receive the Holy Spirit. Right away you can tell that his motives were not good. Right away his motives were false motives. He didn't want to receive the Holy Spirit to serve God. He wanted to receive the Holy Spirit so he could be top dog. So he could draw attention to himself. So that he could draw attention and he could do things that no one else could do. The disciples saw right through that. And Peter's answer reflects that they were very wise men. And he said, Peter turns to him and says, may your money perish with you. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Now people say, I'm sure we're sitting here saying, well, wait a minute, you know, none of us have been tempted to kind of flaunt our powers. None of us are going around trying to, act like we have these magical powers. So how does this relate to us? Well, you know, the fact is it does relate to us. It relates to every one of us. Our motives for following Jesus. Our motives for coming to church. Our motives for sharing the good news. Motive, that's important. Where's your heart? Where's your soul? What drives you to be a Christian? What drives you to study God's Word? What drives you to come to church and to be a part of the body of Christ? What is your motive? Where is your heart? That's what this is all about. You see, Simon's motives were wrong. They were wrong, and it shows up because he even says himself, give me that power so that I can be the one who's doing all of this, laying on of hands. And then Peter goes on and he says, you have no part or share in this ministry. Peter says, now, okay, Simon, you have no part in this ministry. You cannot share in this ministry. Why? Why can't he share in this ministry? He accepted Jesus. He was baptized. He was part of the body. But he was not to be part of this. He was not to share in this ministry because your heart is not right with God. You see it? He's not talking. Peter's not talking to an unbeliever. He's not talking to a heathen. He's not talking to someone that knew nothing about Jesus Christ. This was a man who had accepted Jesus Christ. He had been baptized. He was a church attender. He was a tithe payer. He was one of the leaders in the community. But Peter says, your heart is not right before God. Once again, how does this apply to us? Is your heart right with God this morning? I would wager that all of us, if given the opportunity or the time this morning, would probably discover that our hearts are often like stone, that our hearts are cold, and that life at times treats us so roughly that we fight back, that life is so difficult at times and so negative and so cruel that we find ourselves becoming cold and we become numb. But the fact is that as born-again Christians, the good news of salvation should be warming our hearts. We know that we live in a world of pain and suffering. We know that we live in a world that is cruel and unkind. But we must not forget that our time here on this earth is only temporary. We must not allow the harshness and the hardness of the world around us to harden our hearts and harden our lives. We must turn to Jesus. We must look to Jesus, the risen Lord. We must hear the good news of the salvation. We must act upon, by faith, upon what grace has provided for us. Simon, your heart is not right before God. And if your heart is not right before God, I would say you're probably in a pretty bad shape. You're in a bad spot. And hopefully, if you recognize that there's something in your life, there's something in your heart that stands between you and a relationship with Jesus Christ, a healthy, appropriate relationship with Jesus Christ, hopefully you would cry out to God, what must I do to be saved? Peter answers that question. After he says, your heart is not right before God, he says, repent of this wickedness. Repent is the key word. I don't know if that's a word really that in this modern world, this humanistic world, we have so many different excuses for the sins that we commit that pretty soon they don't sound like sin anymore. I mean, people have lawyers that will defend, even if you're a murderer, you can find a lawyer that will defend you and maybe get you off the hook. Or get you off with a lighter sentence. Or maybe prove that you're innocent. We have found so many different ways and so many twists and turns in our reasoning and our rational ways of this modern age that sin no longer is sin. We talk about someone just being bad or naughty rather than calling sin by its right name and saying, I am sinful. I have sinned. And like David, come before God's throne and say, oh God, I've sinned before against you. I've sinned against Israel. I've sinned against my church. I've sinned against my brother or my sister. I have sinned. The ability to recognize and to see our sin is becoming weaker and weaker and weaker as we become more and more and more humanistic, as we become more and more secular-minded. We don't call sin by its right name. Some would even go so far as to say there's really no devil, and that humanity is just going to get better and better as science becomes makes life easier for us, that the human mind is really divine, it has a spark of divinity in it, and it's just going to get better and better. Wrong. My Bible tells me that we are sinners. We are born sinners, and there's nothing good in us. Therefore, we need to repent. The concept of repent means, the Hebrew word would be shechub, which means to turn and go in the opposite direction that you are going. Literally, it has this visual aspect of the word. We think of repent as, well, okay, I'm sorry. Remember trying that when you were a kid? You know, you kicked your sister or you said something mean, and mom and dad said, go apologize to your sister. I don't want to. Go apologize. So you go over. I'm sorry. And you walk away. That's not repentance. That's not asking for forgiveness. Forgiveness and repentance needs to come from the heart. And the only way to recognize the depth of your sin and the hideousness and the destructiveness of your sin is to look at Jesus, the risen Lord, the Jesus that was hung on a cross. And he died there. He gave his life. He shed his blood so that our sins, might be forgiven. If your heart isn't right with God, repent. Repent and pray. Peter says, you need to repent and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And then the last part here, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Full of bitterness. You know, it's interesting as a pastor over the many, 30 plus years that I've pastored, a lot of times I spend in my office or in people's homes just talking about their lives and talking about history, their past, their present, their fears, their joys, their sorrows. And often I have run into a group of individuals who all they want to talk about is all the good things they've done. How righteous they are, and I did this and I did that, and I had this office in the church and I had that office in the church, and I won this many people to the Lord and that. And I sit there and I think to myself, so what is the bottom line here? What is it that you're attempting to cover? You know, are you bargaining with God? Are you trying to show all of this and say this to me so that I'll think that you know you're ready to be translated? Or what is it all about? And it doesn't take very long, maybe a couple of times, a couple of visits, and then the door begins to crack open. And often you'll find that, yes, even among believers, even among those who have been baptized, that there are sins. The sin of perfectionism is probably one of the most difficult sins to root out of anyone's heart. The sin that says, I can do it myself. I can work out my salvation by just working harder at it, just doing a better job. I can be a good person. I know I can. All I have to do is just eliminate these things in my life, and eventually I will reach a point of goodness. Don't you understand? Goodness doesn't get you into heaven. You see, being good, if it was just a matter of being good, it's possible. Maybe somebody could do that. Maybe someone could hide in a cave somewhere for their entire lives, and eventually, you know, maybe they would become a good person. But we are still born with a sinful nature. The thoughts in our minds, the actions, the things that we do, the things that we don't do. Eventually, it comes out that we too need a Savior. We are sinners. I was looking at a couple quotations taken from Francis Schaeffer, and I noted a couple of points that I wanted to just share with you. Francis is someone who lived, he died not too long ago, but for many years he was one of the world's leading theologians and Bible students. He's read a number of books. And as I looked at what he was saying about the concept of salvation versus what we as human beings think and process in our hearts and our minds, I began to realize that this story here for us reveals some very, very interesting dynamics. Here it is. I call it the portrait of a fake convert. The first problem that we see here with Simon is that he had a false view of self. He had a false view of who he was as an individual. Through verses 9 and 11, it shows that. He exalted himself far above where he should be. He had a towering ego, as some people would say. And others would say, well, he was probably a narcissist. He had a view of himself that evidence did not really support. A number of years ago, I don't remember when it was, when you get my age, time gets faster and flies faster, so it's hard to remember. But I think it was back when American Idol started. Those of you that have seen that program, it has to do with people that have musical talent, and they come and they perform for these judges, and the judges decide whether they are fit to go on and become professional singers and musicians. And there was a young man, I believe he was from China. I think his name was Hong or something like that. I don't know if you guys ever remember that. And he got up and sang for the judges, and it was really embarrassing. This man had a tremendous amount of confidence in his ability to sing, but he had absolutely could not carry a tune in a bucket. It was terrible. It was, and yet he was very confident that he was good. And actually went on to become quite popular and quite famous too, even overseas in Asia. And that's kind of how we are as Christians. You know, we have a higher opinion of ourselves sometimes than the evidence really shows. And we go on struggling on our own power. We note here that Simon was like a typical person who was good at making much of himself, but very little of God. And I suggest, you know, as I read this, I suggest that without Christ in our lives, without Christ and what he did for us on the cross, we are absolutely, totally, helplessly lost. And yet we strive on to become self-righteous. James says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I find here that was Simon's reasoning. He was not humble. He was proud. He was haughty. And he wanted what he wanted for his own reasons. Not to serve God, but to serve himself. The second thing we note here is that often people like Simon have a false view of salvation. It's a way of believing that that is not a saving faith. It's a faith based on what I can do, a faith based on what the church can do for me, a faith based on what, well, once again, we're back to the self-righteous. In John chapter 2, verses 23-25, Jesus even points this out. These are people who believe in the signs. They believe in sensationalism. They believe in all the hype and the flashiness, but they are not amazed. And they are not caught up, and they are not empowered by God's Holy Spirit. They simply are there to see the miracles, to see the excitement and the hype, just like Simon. And then we see also that Simon was he was a man who did not have a rooted faith. It was not rooted in the gospel. False faith always wants God to do things for them. So be careful. Beware. Watch out, because Satan wants us to fall into that trap. He wants us to fall into the trap of getting God to do things, or to bribe God, or to try to get God to do things for us rather than allowing God to do His will in our lives. And finally, the third, another false view that Simon had was his view of sin. You can't bribe God. You can't bargain with God. If your heart is not right with God, then you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive your sin. And you need to start over. And once again, the words of Peter here, the response to a false view of salvation, the response to a false view of sin, the response is to repent. To repent and to follow Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want you to just, you know, as you go home, to read this passage again and think about it. How does this story of Simon, am I a Simon? Is my heart right with God? Do I have something in my life that I need to repent of? That's something between you and God. You need to make that straight, make that, you know, clear before God. Next week, I want to study the example that we have also in this chapter of a person who is a true disciple, a true follower, a true converted, heart converted, mind converted, soul converted, and a repentant follower of Jesus Christ. We're going to study that next week. But today, as we go from this place, let us always hold on to that hope. By faith, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Him alone. That relationship, that connection with Jesus is what is our salvation, our eternal salvation. May God bless us as we continue to worship Him through this day. And as we continue to strive to be true followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we leave this place this morning, we pray that you will be with us through the power of your Holy Spirit. May we see those things in our lives that we need to ask forgiveness for. May our hearts be truly, truly repentant and converted so that we can follow by faith and follow Jesus Christ into the kingdom is our prayer in your name. Amen.